You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today's reading is another one of those passages I like to give special attention to, not just because of what it says, but because of what appears to be a conspiracy. Yep, its existence seems to have been intentionally swept under the rug by the establishment. Here you have perhaps two of the most important sentences in the New Testament describing the kingdom of God, and they are inexplicably left out of our revised common lectionary. That's the three-year list of prescribed texts, which many churches use to cover all the bases of important biblical concepts. And yet, this important text is left out. Why? Well, first of all, its roots are in the Gospel of Thomas, my favorite non-canonical gospel and the source from which the gospel writers drew from but gave no attribution. Many scholars lean toward an early date for Thomas, around 40 of the Common Era, which puts it only 10 years after Jesus' death and a full 30 or 40 years before the other gospels are written. And if current trends in New Testament scholarship continue, then there may be a case for dating Luke much later, placing its writing as far along as 120 of the second century. So what's going on? Well, over the last two Sundays, we've looked into the true meaning of the kingdom as a revolutionary idea that essentially conflicts with the church's current business model of promoting the kingdom of God as the life hereafter or the second coming of Christ. But in our passage today, perhaps some of the earliest words of Jesus, it's in our earliest extant gospel, Thomas, and it's prioritized in the third verse. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." And guess what? When he says the kingdom is in your midst or among you, he is using the present tense. It's not wishful thinking about some pie-in-the-sky future, but an acknowledgement of reality today. So why are these verses nowhere to be found in our lectionary and therefore never read in most congregations? Perhaps it's because it's a concept that's a bit too radical for some in the church to digest. Is it a conspiracy? Not to put too fine a point on it, but I would say, most definitely, it's a conspiracy to cover up what is essentially an even more dangerous conspiracy. A conspiracy to establish a system in which the church and most of us would not fare well. Jesus' original conspiracy of love.
Our words of wisdom today are from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
What if I told you there was something that could increase national productivity by 30% and dramatically cut down on repetitive stress-related surgeries, saving uncounted millions of dollars and improving quality of life? What if I told you that this something has been intentionally consigned to oblivion because it would threaten the status quo? Would you say it was a conspiracy? Maybe. If you've ever heard of QWERTY, you may know what I'm talking about. QWERTY are the top row of keys on your keyboard that gives the whole layout its name. Originally, typewriter keys were laid out alphabetically, but people would type so fast that the hammers would get all jammed up and you'd have to reach in and physically unjam them. So The original patent of the QWERTY keyboard layout explicitly states that it is designed to slow typists down. Puts the most often used letters on our weakest fingers and the least used letters on our strongest fingers. Fast forward to today. The reason for the QWERTY layout hasn't existed for generations, but we still use it. Why? Because it's too hard to change. We'd rather put up with inefficiency, increased carpal tunnel problems, and the certitude that this is simply the way it should be. But there are ergonomically superior alternatives, and it's hidden right on your computer. You just have to know it's there and switch. The Dvorak system concentrates the vast majority of keystrokes to the home row, uses only 63% of the finger motion required by QWERTY, increasing your typing speed, and eliminates many repetitive stress injuries like carpal tunnel syndrome. But we don't use it. Many believe that the benefits of Dvorak far outweigh the old system, but we're too invested in QWERTY to change. Is it a full-on conspiracy? I'll leave that to you to decide. But likewise, over the last few weeks, we've delved into the historical Jesus original program, otherwise known as the Kingdom of God. We've talked about how much of the church has missed the whole point by being fixated on a gospel about Jesus rather than the gospel of Jesus. And this week, author Kurt Struckmeyer helps us see how Jesus' core message itself might be best understood today as a conspiracy. The evidence? For centuries, the true nature of the kingdom of God has been concealed. By whom? The church. Why? Because it's not been in the church's best interest. Over 100 years ago, Baptist theologian Walter Rauschenbusch wrote, "The doctrine of the kingdom of God was left undeveloped by individualistic theology and finally mislaid by it almost completely. What a spectacle that the original teaching of our Lord has become an incongruous element in so-called evangelical theology, like a stranger with whom the other doctrines would not associate, and who was finally ejected because he had no wedding garment." Wow, mislaying Jesus' message was Rauschenbusch's polite way of pointing out how the church has colluded to hide and suppress Jesus' message because it was too political, too radical, and too threatening to the status quo, of which the church has been a part since the 4th century. About 15 years ago, Brian McLaren wrote, "The Secret Message of Jesus, Uncovering the Truth That Could Change Everything." The secret? Just what we've been talking about, that Jesus' true message has been suppressed. And what's even more secret? That somehow the mainline church is functionally any different than the evangelical church McLaren and Rauschenbusch come out of. We're not. The mainline church is just as guilty of peddling the same phony Jesus of the more conservative churches. Domesticated, hyper-spiritualized, middle of the road, and non-dangerous. You know, the blue-eyed, somewhat androgynous-looking neighbor boy with nice hair. However, if you actually read the text, I know, that's asking a lot. Jesus can't be described as anything but a radical. And that's a good thing. Kurt points out that we get the word radical from the Latin radix, which means root, because radicals get down to the fundamental causes at the root of problems. Jesus got down to the root causes of poverty and suffering, selfishness and greed, violence and oppression. Then he suggested radical responses, essentially a social revolution that would overturn people's priorities. Unfortunately, though, in the image of the kingdom of God, we're dealing with a metaphor that has kind of lost its cultural mojo. Back in Jesus' day, to claim the arrival of an alternative kingdom was both energizing and dangerous. But today, kingdoms are kind of retro. They also carry with them a lot of patriarchal, chauvinistic, and imperial baggage. So, lots of alternatives have been suggested. Some English speakers have tried dropping the G in kingdom to emphasize the egalitarian vibe of Jesus' message with the metaphor of kindom, we're all kin. Theologian Verna Dozier suggested that the dream of God was better. As I mentioned a week or so ago, Walter Wink called the kingdom God's domination-free order, standing in opposition to systems that normalize inequality, exploitation, and oppression. Other metaphors in the running include the mission of God, the dance of God, or the party of God. But here are a couple of Brian McLaren's favorites: the revolution of God, the God movement, and the network of God. First off, the revolution of God is probably a phrase that for many captures some of the almost threatening nature of Jesus' original intent. It suggests that things have gone so far off the rails that nothing short of a radical reordering of things will bring the kind of resolution that's required. When one is honest about how many of the worst aspects of humanity have a death grip on everything we do, revolution doesn't seem like a crazy idea, especially when it's a revolution that seeks to bring an end to racism, classism, nationalism, consumerism, and the degradation and monetization of people and all of creation. Humanity continues to sink to ever deeper depths of depravity and violence. A revolution seeking to change that reality doesn't sound too far out of line. The God movement is actually a term coined by the great Clarence Jordan, activist, Baptist preacher, farmer, and founder of the Koinonia Farm Collective. You might remember that Koinonia modeled racially integrated communal living in the 1950s in Georgia and was the inspiration for Habitat for Humanity. Jordan believed that the only way for the vision of Jesus to be made real in the world was for people to actually be on about living it out. Living out one's life with countercultural actions is proof that the ruling style of the divine has broken into the world to confront evil, challenge humanity's shortcomings, and call us to change. The network of God is McLaren's nod to the way we think of things in the 21st century, with the influence of the Malkutha being communicated over a broad global social network. One of the earliest examples we witnessed was the beginning of what came to be called the Arab Spring, which was a call for massive change that was seemingly organized overnight. And of course, now we've seen everything from sprawling Black Lives Matter protests to insurrections of the Capitol, coordinated in ways that show what is possible when people are able to network in the cause of a shared vision, for both good and for ill. But whatever you call it, we're not talking about run-of-the-mill acts of charity and service in the name of Jesus. All of these metaphors are trying to get at the reality of needing to change systems that don't want to change, thank you very much. In fact, most of our systems are constantly alert to anything they perceive as a threat to their unfettered operation. That's why maybe the best metaphor of all is the conspiracy of God, right? People love a good conspiracy these days, and if you're going to be part of a conspiracy, QAnon has already exposed the celebrity cannibal pedophile conspiracy, so how about a subversive movement of people focused on Jesus' vision of a better world instead? A world governed by love. I really like the concept of a conspiracy, especially when you realize that the word conspiracy springs from the same root as the word spirit and the word breathe. Respiration is to breathe again. Inspiration is to breathe in, to be filled with the Spirit. And to conspire, conspire, literally means to breathe together. Those of us conspiring to make Jesus' vision real in the world, breathe together. We breathe the same air. We breathe as one. And as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, 6 feet apart and wearing masks, I am there among them. And this kind of small gathering where we conspire with one another to put love first, no matter the consequences, is exactly what it takes to change the world. I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. Think about the parables Jesus used to describe the kingdom and think how conspiratorial they are. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven are downright subversive. A small and almost imperceptible catalyst acts quietly and covertly to completely disrupt what was going on before. Those who study first century Judaism point out that rabbinic law was very OCD about what plants could and couldn't be planted together in household gardens. In that particularly Jewish way of thinking, order was associated with cleanliness and holiness, disorder with uncleanness and the profane. So the mustard plant was outright forbidden. Why? Because it was fast spreading. It could take over whole gardens. It was disorder personified. So when Jesus suggests that the kingdom is like someone who tosses a mustard seed into his garden, people would have said, "What? That's asking for trouble. You are literally sowing disorder and subverting the rules about what is holy." Jesus is literally endorsing impurity and disorder as a jumping off point in establishing this new order. And on the conspiracy front, there's one more thing to keep in mind. The authors of the Synoptic Gospels and Thomas didn't do Jesus any favors here. I think they may have been engaged in what Dom Crossan would call fumigating the message. Because in all four tellings of this parable, the writers have Jesus say that the mustard seed grows into something big. In Luke and Matthew, it grows into a large tree. In Mark, it's the greatest of shrubs. In Thomas, it puts out a great branch where all the birds can rest. This is fake news. This is editorial malpractice. We know for a fact that all through the Gospels, the Gospel writers alter what Jesus actually said and did to fit their own agendas. And this parable is no different. What Jesus was trying to say is that the kingdom is dangerous, like a mustard seed, and that once it gets in the veggie patch, it is going to cause chaos and destroy whatever well-planned order previously existed. But no, the gospel writers were as bad as we are at getting it. They once again defaulted to the grandiose idea that the kingdom of God is going to be big and powerful and that they were going to get an appointment on Jesus' cabinet. Woohoo! But no, the kingdom is a conspiracy that subverts the status quo and does so in a way that sneaks up on it when it's least expecting it. I'm guessing that the closest Luke got to actually getting it is in our passage for today, when he has Jesus say, "Look, you're not going to see it coming. Even the experts will miss their chance to say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'No, look, it's over there.' Why? Because it's already at work right here and right now. And you don't even see it." Thomas says it even more clearly. "What you're looking forward to has already come, but you don't know it." Let me finish up with our big challenge. We are 2,000 years, hundreds of generations, dozens of cultures, and 4 or 5 languages away from the original events being spun by the spin doctor gospel writers. Because every day, most of us have read half a dozen stories about whatever the news is. Most of us can't even speak coherently about what we think we know about what's happening around the corner, let alone as far away in time and space as Jesus is to us. Take the leaven in the dough parable. We modern people think of yeast in positive terms: fermentation, new life, growth. But for the people of Israel, leaven was a symbol of contamination. The whole process was a metaphor for corruption. Leavened bread was a symbol of the unholy, the profane. Unleavened bread, on the other hand, was a symbol of the holy, used in sacred ceremonies like Passover. In Luke, Jesus suggests that the amount of dough that is leavened, 3 measures or 50 pounds worth, is not just an oops, but is a monumental level of intentional corruption and contamination. Mind you, the yeast is not visible, but quietly does its work. In other words, just the message Jesus wanted to get across, that God doesn't work in big, flashy ways, but is very present in our lives in the most ordinary and unnoticed moments, and essentially saying, hey, purity isn't everything it's cracked up to be, all the while messing with the status quo, unseen yet effective. And that's the conspiracy of it. Simple, everyday acts of compassion, acceptance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and generosity, undermining the otherwise selfish, greedy, suspicious, fearful, and often hateful status quo. Every act that strengthens the kingdom weakens the domination system it opposes. Or, Jesus' program is a conspiracy of love that undermines human systems of domination. To that end, I'm happy to declare myself a part of the conspiracy of God, a movement that exists at the fringes of proper society or proper church and nudges the powers and principalities toward the change that needs to happen. It begins small. And when everyone doesn't jump on board with excitement, it resists the temptation to be discouraged. The point here is to keep poking the bear, to disturb and subvert the normalcy of the world by living out a radically altered set of values. Values that Jesus laid out in his life and teachings, and which still causes heartburn for a lot of people today.
It would be so much easier if we could just leave things the way they've always been. Slaves in the field, women pregnant in the kitchen, impoverished, uneducated children ground down in the workhouses, the gays afraid and in hiding, Jews in the ghettos, petty thieves thrown in jail for life, immigrants discriminated against, our elderly abandoned and dying in poverty, and middle-aged white men running everything. That would be so much easier.
But oops. Into our little garden of the status quo, someone has dropped the seed of racial equality. And someone else has the audacity to suggest that children should be in school rather than the mill. And someone else has dropped the seed of sentencing and prison reform into the garden. And someone else has gone and suggested that the world might be in better shape if we listen to the opinions of more than just middle-aged white men. Frederick Douglass, who was a licensed Methodist preacher, observed, "Where justice is denied, where poverty is enforced, where ignorance prevails, and where any one class is made to feel that society is an organized conspiracy to oppress, rob, and degrade them, neither persons nor property will be safe." And he wasn't wrong. Jesus is calling us to out-conspiracy what Douglas recognized as the conspiracy of the status quo, to call out the QWERTYs of the world and say, you know, there's a better way. And it won't be easy, but the long-term results will be better for everyone. As you make your way in the world, striving to put love first, working to make compassion and generosity and acceptance real in the world, know that you are smack dab in the middle of one of the longest-running, competition-crushing, world-transforming conspiracies the human race has ever known. It's a conspiracy of love. As followers of Jesus, our goal is not to get to heaven, but to turn the world as it currently exists completely upside down. Don't agree? What was that Jesus said again? Oh, yeah. That the first will be last, and the last will be first. Yeah, that's the ticket. Look out and be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.